If you want to, I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 11, but before I do that, I want to make a statement. As we introduced last week the theme of the Christian community and the importance that that plays in the life of each individual disciple, I told you I was going to expand upon that theme. And today's lesson will be the first in a series of lessons expanding upon that. And I just want you to know up front that you may feel uncomfortable about some of the things that we say today. You may not particularly like to hear some of the things that we're going to talk about over the next several weeks. But I'm not here to tickle anybody's ear. But I love you, and I care about each and every one of you. And I want you to know that as we talk about some of these more difficult and sensitive issues in the coming weeks, that I'm coming from an attitude of love and concern. I've tried to keep that mindset as I've developed these lessons, and I will try to demonstrate that in the way I present them to y'all. I would request that you would receive them in a spirit of love as well. Let's look at our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Here in this section is Paul's instruction to the Corinthian brethren about how they should respond to the penitent brother. Now, just for some background, I believe that this passage here and this instruction is dealing with the same brother that Paul, in his first letter, instructed the Corinthians to exercise discipline against. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You could keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians, but maybe turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and just notice some of the details about what was going on there. First of all, we remember that this brother was a brother who was living in open sexual immorality. We read in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Wow. A guy is sleeping with what I would presume is his stepmother. And he's doing it openly. And what is worse, the Corinthians and the congregation there in Corinth are tolerating this sexual immorality. Paul says in verse 2, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Paul says, you should have removed him, but you didn't. And shame on you. And so Paul reproves them for this failure and instructs them to go ahead and remove the leaven. In verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." And in verse 13, he ends this discussion by admonishing them, instructing them to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now that is achieved in practicality by not associating with this immoral brother anymore. And Paul's very clear about what he means by that in verse 11. He says, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So in other words, they were to cut off their association, their fellowship with him. He was to now be outside of the group. Jesus would use the terminology in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17 that you are to treat this one as a tax collector and a Gentile. Now a Jew, which is who Jesus was speaking to in that context, would have nothing to do with a tax collector or a Gentile. To simply be in company with them would to make you unclean for the Jew. So they avoided them. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians here to do. Because this man is living in sin, you cut off association with him. You cast him out of the group. Remove the wicked man from among you. And of course, this is not because we're mad or upset with him or we want something terrible, but it's actually for his benefit. Paul tells us what the purpose of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We want this extreme discipline, this cutting off of association, this breaking of fellowship to get this brother's attention so that he will repent, so that his soul can be saved, so that he'll recognize the error of his way. And apparently, the Corinthians followed this instruction. And it was sufficient what they had done to achieve this desired goal, which is why Paul tells them there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. You guys, you did what you were supposed to do. It achieved its purpose. He has repented of his sin and he's coming back now to be with the group, to be welcomed back into fellowship, into association with, and apparently now we have another problem in Corinth. They're failing to welcome him back in. They're continuing to hold him outside of their association, their fellowship. And Paul says, no, your punishment is done. Now it's time to reaffirm your love, to forgive him, to welcome him back into fellowship with you. Reestablish the relationship with him. Reestablish communion with him. And notice why Paul tells them that it's so important that they do this, that they no longer hold him outside, separate and apart from the group. He says in verse 7b, otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He's in a vulnerable place now, and he's trying to do what's right. He's recognized the error of his way. He's repented. He's coming back. He's trying to reestablish himself and serve God. And you guys are still saying, no, you're not welcome here. Well, the guy is going to be so bummed out about that. He's likely to be overwhelmed by sorrow and just say, well, I give up then. And let me tell you something. That's exactly what the devil wants. In fact, what's interesting further to observe here in the text is that not only is that what the devil wants, but also the devil wanted what the Corinthians were currently doing. He wanted them to fail to forgive and welcome that penitent brother back into their fellowship. In other words, as they continue to exclude him and to keep themselves away from him, Paul says, when you're doing that, you are being taken advantage of by the devil. Paul says, don't do that so that the devil can't take advantage of you. And then he observes, we are not ignorant of his schemes. I would suggest to you that the devil, one of his schemes is that he tries to keep people who are trying to do what's right separated from each other. That's what's happening here at Corinth. He was taking advantage of the circumstances and the situation in the church in Corinth to the detriment of everybody who was involved. Certainly to the detriment of the brother who's trying to come back and be a part of the group. He's wanting to do what's right, and they're saying, no, you can't be with us. He stays alone. He stays isolated. But also to the detriment of the congregation, who I will observe this. I think that they probably thought by continuing to hold this man outside, they were doing the right thing. After all, that's what Paul told them, right? Don't associate with him anymore. Well, Paul, we're just doing what you told us to do. We're doing the right thing. Paul says, you must have misunderstood because you've achieved the purpose of that. Now it's time to welcome him back in. Everybody in this situation, I suggest to you, thinks that they're trying to do what's right. But the devil is actually twisting it around and taking advantage of them. And let me suggest to you that this is not the only scheme that the devil has. And we would do well not to be ignorant of his schemes. And so this morning, I want to focus particularly on the one who has been cut off in this scenario, the one who is not associating with his brethren. They're not associating with him. They're keeping him outside. And think about why the devil would want that. Well, I would suggest to you the reason why the devil wants that goes back to a principle that is as old as time itself. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Notice here in the beginning, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And jump down to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So here in the very beginning, God creates man, God creates the garden, and God puts man in the garden and gives man a job to do. Cultivate the garden. Take care of it. But then God sees something as man is there in the garden that just isn't right. And he observes in verse 18, "It's not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, I will make a helper suitable for him." Here at the very beginning, we see this principle. It's not good for man to be alone. You see, because God didn't design us to live alone, to live in isolation. God designed us and created us as social beings. Beings who are intended to have and be in relationships with others. First and foremost, to be in a relationship with God. But secondly, to be in a relationship with our fellow man. And I think when you think about this simply from a practical, pragmatic standpoint, it makes logical sense why it's important to be in relationships with others. I think about what the writer of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Two are better than one. Why? Well, for a lot of reasons. Because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. We see here in this brief little sketch from the writer of Ecclesiastes that there are indeed great advantages of companionship, as well as disadvantages and dangers of being alone, of being isolated. Notice, for example, one who is alone and isolated will have no one to lift them back up when they fall or to keep them warm when they are cold. Now, making a spiritual application of that, I would suggest to you that we are more susceptible to things like depression and giving up when we're all alone. Consider with me, for example, Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. This is after Elijah has just defeated 450 prophets of Baal in the contest on Mount Carmel. God answered him with fire and consumed his sacrifice, and then they slaughtered all of those prophets of Baal. But now in chapter 19, Ahab goes and tells his wife Jezebel about what had happened. And Jezebel, chapter 19 and verse 2, sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." He gets a death threat. In verse 3, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." Elijah's at a low point here. He's ready to give up. He's so depressed, he says, "God, just kill me. Take my life. Let it be done. I'm tired." And notice what is at the root of why he feels so depressed. You continue on down in the text. When he finally makes it down to Mount Horeb, and the Lord speaks to him in verse 9 and asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said in verse 10, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah's depressed because he thinks that he is all alone, that there is no one else out there who is seeking to serve God. And he's ready to give up. If it can happen to Elijah after defeating the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, feeling alone can certainly cause us to sink into a depression and make us feel like we're ready to give up. Secondly, back there in Ecclesiastes, the Ecclesiastes writer observes that when you're all alone, it's more easy to be overpowered by someone else. Now, a spiritual application of this, I would suggest, is that we are more susceptible to temptation when we're all alone. Notice, for example, Paul clearly understood this when it comes to husbands and wives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he specifically tells married couples not to neglect one another. He says in verse 3, "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another." And here he's talking about depriving one another sexually. "Except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again." Why? "So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul recognized that men and women alike who have enjoyed the intimacy of the marriage relationship, that if that is cut off, if that is withheld, that puts each of those individuals at a greater risk of succumbing to temptation. And he says here, you need to come back together because you don't have enough self-control to make sure that you force yourself to do the right thing. You need the help of your spouse. And I would suggest to you that that is true, not just in that relationship. The reality is that sometimes, guys, when it comes to a whole host of different things, I lack enough self-control to just through my own willpower grit my teeth and say, "I will not give in to that." I need somebody else to be with me physically to sometimes help control me, to talk me down from the ledge, and to help me think straight. But also consider the example of the temptations of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, this is probably the most common place where we read about this. After Jesus was baptized, he goes out into the wilderness, verse 1. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, verse 2, then he became hungry. In verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And as you continue reading, these are the three temptations that Jesus faces here that the devil presents to him. You know, turn the stones into bread, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, bow down and worship me, right? And Jesus answers each of those temptations with scripture, and he resists. But you know what's interesting is that sometimes we think about it like this. We think that Jesus went out into the wilderness, he was out there for 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end of his 40 days and 40 nights, now the devil comes up to him and presents just these three temptations to him. But that's not exactly what happened. It's not as explicitly clear from Matthew's text, but if you turn over to the parallel in Luke chapter 4, notice verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that is after his baptism, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. I want you to understand that for 40 days, while Jesus is alone in the wilderness, for that entire 40 days, the devil is trying to tempt him. And yes, it culminates then in the final three temptations that are recorded for us. But over the course of that 40 days, Jesus is being tempted time after time after time by the devil to sin, to forsake his mission. And what I find incredibly interesting is when the devil chose to tempt Jesus. He didn't try to tempt him when Jesus was surrounded by his family. He didn't try to tempt Jesus when he had all of his friends with him. He didn't try to tempt Jesus when Jesus was gathering his disciples around and teaching his disciples. No, he tries to tempt Jesus when Jesus is all alone. And that is because, I believe, the devil realizes that it's when we are alone that we are the most vulnerable to temptation. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus, even in this vulnerable condition, still never gave in to the temptation. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, "For since he himself," that is speaking of Jesus, "was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus has been tempted like you and I. In fact, in chapter 4, in verse 15, he says about Jesus, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus handled the temptations perfectly. And that is because he is perfect. But it's interesting, I find this statement in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7 beginning, "That in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." Notice verse 18, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Well, he suffered the temptations. "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation," verse 9. You know, Jesus was always perfect, don't get me wrong. But when he came and lived in the flesh and he experienced temptation the way that you and I did, and every single time he answered it without giving in, he proved beyond a doubt that he is perfect through the things that he suffered. But let me ask you this. Think about yourself in comparison to Jesus. When it comes to really anything, but for the purpose of our discussion, particularly, contrast yourself with Jesus when it comes to being tempted and enduring temptation. Well, it's interesting. Luke makes the observation in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, which is a text we've looked at many times. But he observes, "A pupil's not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher," right? Matthew says something similar in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where he observes there, this is Jesus speaking, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master." And then Jesus goes on here in this context to say, "If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to follow me, expect to be treated the way I'm treated. And there's two principles that come out of this comparison, I think, when it comes to dealing with temptation. Number one, if the devil tried to tempt Jesus when Jesus was all alone, because that was when Jesus was the most vulnerable, you better expect that he'll try to tempt you when you're all alone. Because that's when you're the most vulnerable. If he did it to the Lord, he'll do it to you. But secondly, the other part of this that we need to learn is that Jesus was perfect, and we are not. And I would suggest to you that if you presume to think that you would handle temptation just as effectively as the Lord, you think a little too highly of yourself. Now, I understand that it's true that God promises not to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to endure, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells us, "No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So understand this, every temptation that you face, that you have the ability to endure that temptation. And God will, every single time, provide a way of escape so that you can get out of it without giving in. But sometimes we fail to recognize that the means by which God gives us this way of escape is through the agency of others. Maybe it's that brother who puts his arm around your shoulder and says, "We need not go there. Let's go over here." Maybe it's that you're about ready to do something terrible and somebody literally grabs you and says, "Don't do that." Maybe that's the way of escape. And again, if we would presume to think that we don't need others to help us to overcome temptation, that that's not the way God provides the way of escape, you are arrogant if you think that you can handle every temptation all on your own. And I will address your attention back to what Paul said in verse 12 there, because I think it's applicable. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And again, I would suggest to you it's because it is not good for man to be alone. And let me take a little moment here to say this. Anyone who thinks for a second that you can achieve the benefits of real relationships with others through doing it virtually or remotely or through some form of social media, understand that there is no substitute for physical presence. I found this proverb interesting. Proverbs chapter 27, the last line of verse B, the proverb writer observed, "Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away." Why is that? Why would it be better to have a neighbor who is standing next to your side than a brother who loves you and cares about you far away? Because that distance prevents him from helping you. And we can lessen that distance through some of the technology that's available to us today, but it cannot be eliminated. There is no substitute for someone standing next to you in a time of trial and crisis. The proverb writer also says in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin." Maybe the guy who has so many Facebook friends is not in a great position, Kip, eh? But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Why is there a friend that sticks closer than a brother? Because he's there. He's literally sticking close. You can count on him. Indeed, as we go back and look at that text in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, let's this time look at the benefits that come from an actual, direct, in-person companionship. And it's a shame that I have to define it that way. Actual, direct, in-person companionship. Because we have fooled ourselves into thinking that our friends on social media and that those relationships, that is a real relationship and a real connection. At best, it is superficial. We need to have people that we're actually with. Because, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says here, you'll have a good return for your labor. Now, let me suggest to you, as we make some spiritual applications of that, we need to recognize that within the church, within the body of Christ, we are all interdependent upon one another. Right? Paul makes that point abundantly clear both in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. We need one another in order to properly function as the body of Christ. We don't all have the same tools. We don't all have the same skills or abilities. We all have complementary abilities. And it takes all of us working together so that the body functions properly. All alone, you will not have a good return for your labor. But when you band together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you can work effectively for the Lord. And I would suggest to you further that if you really want to achieve spiritual growth and maturity, you have to work together with your brethren. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, that within the body he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And he goes on in verses 13 and 14 to talk about how we're to try to grow into Christ. Right? In verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If you really want to grow and thrive and spiritually mature, Paul is saying you need to be a part of the body. You need to be together and working together with the rest of the body in order to achieve that. Furthermore, as we think about the passage in Ecclesiastes, another benefit of companionship is that when you fall down or when you're struggling, there will be someone there to lift you up. And again, as we make spiritual application of that, I would suggest it has to do with temptation. Consider this passage in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. James tells us, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When we are with companions, striving towards the same spiritual goal and having the same aspirations, we can hold one another accountable. And if one of us starts to wander away from the standard, there will be others who can call us back. That's what James is talking about here. You see somebody straying from the truth, call him back to it. Say, get back on the right path, brother. Come back over here where we belong, serving the Lord. And yes, I would suggest to you that sometimes we might literally need to take hold of someone and snatch them out of the clutches of sin. Jude says in Jude verses 22 and 23, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by their flesh. You know, if you were to see your child standing at the edge of the street, and here comes traffic down the road, and they're about ready to step out there, what would you do? You would run up there and you would grab it and you would snatch them back away from danger. And brethren, sometimes we need that from one another. Sometimes I need somebody to literally and physically put their arm around me and say, don't go there. You're about to head somewhere you don't want to be. You need to cool your jets. You need to get control of your temper. Don't go there. And that can't be accomplished through a text message or through a phone call. Because you know what I've learned about these? That when I am upset and I don't want to talk to somebody, there's a little button here on the side. It's called a power button. I can turn it off. And I don't have to listen. But Keith, if you're standing right there with me, brother, I respect you enough that even if I'm upset, I'll shut up and I'll listen. Because I know that that's what I need, whether I like it or not. And so when we read things like in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, where Paul admonishes the brethren to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, I want you to understand he's not just speaking about metaphorically bearing one another's burdens here. Sometimes we literally need to be there with someone so that they have a shoulder to cry on. And we need to literally bear them up because they may lack the strength because of the circumstances and the emotions and the turmoil that they're in. They need to literally be held up. You can't do that when you're all alone. It's interesting. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 22. He says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, love, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart." Paul says, you want to really pursue God? You need to be doing it with other people who are also pursuing God. Because it's not good for man to be alone. Look with me real quickly in Proverbs chapter 27. Notice another passage there. Proverbs chapter 27. Verses 5 and 6, the proverb writer says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." He says here that better is it is to be rebuked publicly than for somebody to love you, but for that love to go unspoken. I would suggest to you that is because if the rebuke is better than the love that doesn't get expressed, because if the person who loves you is nowhere around to rebuke you when you're doing what's wrong, well, what good is that? It's no good. We need to actually be with one another. And that means we're not always going to enjoy what the other person says, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. They say what we need to hear when we need to hear it. I hope that's what we're hearing today. Furthermore, the Ecclesiastes writer says that we can keep each other warm. You know, we've all heard the story of the old preacher going to the man's house who hadn't been to services a long time, and they had that fireplace there, and he sat down in the chair and he pulled one of the coals out of the fire onto the hearth, and as they're talking and stuff, that coal began to lose its glow and it began to die down and it lost its heat. And then that preacher, without saying a word, just at one point in the conversation, prodded that coal back over into the fire, and pretty soon it started glowing red again and getting warm again. And the brother who hadn't been around got the point. You have to be around one another to fire one another up. When you're all alone, you're going to lose your fire. Right? And that same thing is true. That's a biblical principle. That's not just a neat story. Right? Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17. "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Let me tell you what, the sharpening process causes friction and heat. But it takes that contact coming together to really sharpen that blade. Brethren, we need to be in contact with one another if we're going to sharpen one another. Which is why we need to be with each other in order to stimulate one another. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, beginning, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let me say this. You have a hope if you are saved in Christ. You have a hope of eternal salvation, a hope of life eternal with God in heaven. And guess what? He who promised you that is faithful. So if you don't get that, if that hope isn't realized, it's not because he failed. It's because you did. Because you failed to hold on to it. And so how are we going to make sure that we hold on to that hope? Well, at the very least, what he says is verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." And guys, every day that we live, we are drawing nearer to the day of judgment. So this principle is every bit as applicable to us today as it was to the Hebrews back in the first century. If we want to encourage one another and stimulate one another, we have to be around one another. You can't do it and not be together. It just doesn't work that way. Any more than you can sharpen a knife by having the sharpening stone over here and the knife over here. If they don't come in contact, nothing will happen. We need to be with one another. Because again, it's not good for man to be alone. And finally, notice this. The last benefit we'll talk about of companionship is that we will be able to resist the enemy. We don't have the time to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, but it talks about there how we are at war. And it is a spiritual war. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers, against the principalities, against the world forces of darkness. It's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And there in that text, we're told to stand firm, to hold our ground. And I think from a physical standpoint, if you have to hold the hill from the approach of the enemy, do you want to do that all alone? Or do you want your comrade in arms lined up on either side of you as far as you can see? So that way, as that daunting enemy approaches, hurling those darts of fire at you, you can lock shields and resist together. I'll tell you what, it is absolutely dumb to think that we would go into battle all alone. There aren't many Rambos in the real world who would be willing to go rush headlong into the enemy all by themselves, guns a-blazing. And sometimes we think that that's who we are spiritually. We think we're spiritual Rambos. And we don't need anybody else. You're fooling yourself. Because there is strength in numbers. And notice back there in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12, that last statement, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Where did this third element come from all of a sudden? He's been talking about two are better than one throughout this whole section. And now all of a sudden we've got a third strand of cord in there. I would suggest to you that's God. And let me tell you that just as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 about how we are to stand firm and how we're going to be able to do that, it's in the strength which God supplies. And so it's when we together stand in the strength that God supplies, it's then that we'll be unstoppable. But brethren, it's not good to be alone. Because isolated, you are at your most vulnerable. You're at your weakest. You are the most susceptible to failure. But brethren, let me tell you, that is exactly where the devil wants you to be. And he has been trying to, and for the last 10 months has been rather successful in getting us to be there. Isolated. Alone. You know, if you haven't seen your spiritual family in months, if you haven't been to worship or to Bible study for an extended period of time, I'm not passing judgment, but I'm just asking you to recognize the fact that that is where the devil wants you to be. Separated. Alone. Isolated. Vulnerable. And if you're listening to me this morning and you don't think that the devil is tickled pink about the present paranoia and phobia that has developed over social gatherings and being together with others that this pandemic has fostered this past year, I would say don't be ignorant of the devil's schemes.